Okay, if you'd like to take a seat and take a Bible that should be just behind you in your chair and turn to page 1071, which is Romans chapter 8. In fact, the part we're looking at is in 1072. Sorry about that. So turn your page over because very soon we'll be looking at verses 31 to 39, the end of Romans chapter 8 after 10 weeks of being in this amazing chapter. Today is the conclusion. Just to get you thinking, here are just some questions around the world of film and TV. First one is this: what Hollywood star wore the same coat in every film that he was in? Clint Eastwood? No. What Hollywood star wore the same coat in every film he was in? The answer is Lassie. Very good. It's true. Don't get technical. What did the barman say to Warhorse when he walked into his pub? No, why the long film? Okay. I thought that was really funny. On to television, okay. What's the longest running ever TV detective series? The longest running ever TV detective series was American. I'll give you a clue. It was based on books by Earl Stanley Gardner. People who are a little bit older may try and get this. You may have heard of his name. Guy called Earl Stanley Gardner. He created a fictional character. No, this is American. He wrote over 80 books with this particular detective or attorney. His name is Perry Mason. You heard of Perry Mason? Yeah. Okay, let me tell you about Perry Mason. As I said, Perry Mason was a fictional character. He was created by a man by the name of Earl Stanley Gardner. Earl Stanley Gardner wrote over 80 Perry Mason books, selling over 150 million copies. The character he created was at the center of what in the 1950s and 60s was the longest ever running TV detective series, and there have now been absolutely decades of repeats, okay? Does anyone remember who it starred? Well done, it starred Ironside, yeah, a guy called Raymond Burr who went on to do Ironside, you may remember that. Right. Let me tell you about Perry Mason. Perry Mason was a defense attorney who week after week was always, always successful in defending his client. This is how the story usually went. His client had been put up for trial, probably usually for something like murder. The program always built to this great climax at the end. And at the end, there'd be a closing argument. And you were always on the edge of your seat to discover whether this would be the one week in which Perry Mason didn't quite manage to pull it off. But there followed a great sigh of relief because in the closing argument, his client's innocence was always established and the guilty character was always revealed, who then, of course, then confessed. And it always made you feel good watching Perry Mason because freedom had been secured, justice had won, righteousness had prevailed. Now, what's this got to do with today's talk? Well, we're at the climax of this, as I said, this remarkable chapter 8 of Romans. And in verses 31 to 39, Paul the Apostle puts together his closing argument. This is his closing argument. And dare I say this, like Perry Mason in the courtroom, he does it in an absolutely masterful fashion. Let's remind ourselves what Paul has already asserted in this chapter about our position in Christ. This is a very brief but a very important summary. What Paul has already told us is this: in Christ, we have been given a new identity. In Christ, we've been adopted as children of God, and out of this, we are to adopt a new mentality where we're to view things differently than we did when we were controlled by our sinful nature. In Christ, we are totally forgiven. In Christ, we are justified before God, and in Christ we are no longer under any condemnation. But Paul is also a realist, and in this chapter he underlines that there is no escaping our weakness, be that physically or morally, this side of eternity. What he says is this: we will be groaning now, but it will be glory then. That is how we are in the present. But he tells us that our suffering do not mean that God is not at work in our lives in this present time. Always remember that God's time scale is never ours. We're assured that he is at work actually in absolutely everything for those who love him. That's a summary of our present spiritual position if we're trusting in Jesus Christ. And that is something that we should rejoice and be secure in. But what about the future? What about our future prospects? What about our ultimate destiny? And that is what Paul addresses here at the end of Romans 8. And what Paul does at the end of Romans 8, he does it with a compelling logic. And in these verses, he's getting us to really think through what he's saying. Now, we know that Scripture encourages us to feel deeply about our faith, and that is important. But we also must combine it with thinking deeply. And here, Paul gets us to think by posing a series of questions. Paul, not the apostle, is going to come up and read the passage, and then I'll draw out four questions that Paul is, the apostle, is posing to his readers. So, thanks, Paul.
Romans 8, 31. What, then, shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then can condemn? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Thanks, Paul. Okay, Paul's summing up then starts with the question, what shall we say to these things? And Paul is asking this because he wants to draw some conclusions as he gets to the end of this chapter. He says, in effect, in light of what I've said from the beginning of chapter 5 to this point in chapter 8, what are we now going to say? It's like as if he's saying to us, I am now going to sum up. I'm going to bring this all together. And this is the case for the defense, for all those voices that say that our faith is futile and that we are actually doomed and under condemnation. It's like Paul says, to everyone who speaks to you like that, this is what I've got to say. And Paul's answer to this question is to ask four more questions, which are deliberately, if you like, four unanswerable questions. What are they? Well, I've asked Andy just to put these four questions up. And they are, if God is for us, who can be against us? Secondly, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Thirdly, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? And fourthly, fourth question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Four questions that Paul puts up. And it's like as if the apostle hurls these questions out defiantly, triumphantly, challenging any creature in heaven or on earth or in hell to answer them, or to deny the truth that are contained in them. But there is no answer. For nobody or nothing can take away from what has been given graciously and generously to the redeemed people of God from God. And if you like, I want to proclaim this to you very loud and clear. This is an absolute immovable truth. So we're going to look at each one of these four questions briefly. First one then is, if God be for us, who can be against us? Now think for a moment, if Paul had simply asked the question, who can be against us, without that if clause at the beginning, there would actually be many replies, wouldn't there? Who is against us? Well, there are lots of people who are against us. Persecution, rejection, ridicule is actually a guaranteed as being part of a disciple of Christ. Indwelling sin is another powerful force that is against us. It assaults us daily, doesn't it? Death is against us. Death is an enemy. It's ever present, it's all around us, and it's guaranteed to every one of us. And of course, so is he who has the power of death, and that is Satan himself. So actually, we have got the world, we have got the flesh, and we have got the devil against us. We are engaged in a huge fight. And when you think of that, you could say to yourself, well, is there any hope against such amazingly powerful foes? Well, Paul says yes. Because Paul doesn't just simply ask the question, who is against us? Look at his question. He says this, if God be for us, that is the God who foreknew and predestined and called and justified and glorified us. If that God is for us, then who can be against us? And Paul is convinced that God is for us, even or especially amid the great struggle and confusion around all our present sufferings. So yes, the world, the flesh, the devil may be against us. But what Paul is saying to us, they can never actually prevail over us. Why? Well, the answer is because God is for us. God is on our side. Which means this, whatever opposition comes our way, it is ultimately of no account. And Paul asserts that if we take all that is ranged against us, and you set it against the fact of God's abiding presence on our behalf, the reality of that puts everything else that we face into perspective. Let me give an illustration of this here. It's actually from the Old Testament, from one of the most well-known stories that actually has become part of our everyday vocabulary. People out on the street should know these two characters, David and Goliath. Have you all heard of David and Goliath? Yeah? Let me quickly remind you about what happened. We have Goliath. He's a giant Philistine warrior who challenged any Israelite soldier for a one-to-one battle to decide who would gain the victory between the Philistines and the Israelites. And not one Israelite soldier volunteered. The whole camp, including King Saul, who should have gone forward, were totally gripped by fear. Up comes David, a teenage shepherd boy who was not even allowed to fight in the army because he was too young. He arrived every day with his brothers' packed lunch. David had no qualms about fighting Goliath, and he volunteers his services. With no other option, King Saul gives his blessing. David strides out. He refuses any heavy armor, but instead arms himself with just one sling and five stones. Goliath looks at him and laughs and mocks him, but David effectively says this to Goliath. He says, Goliath, we have got God on our side, which means this, you cannot win. For if God is for us, Goliath, you haven't got a chance. No matter how big you are, no matter how big all your weapons are. We know what happened. If you don't know what happened, ask your neighbour at the end. If they don't know what happened, come and speak to me. Don't leave without knowing what happened between David and Goliath. It's a great and it's a significant story in the Old Testament. But actually it's there because it's an echo of a greater revelation that the New Testament tells us. And it's this: if God is for us, then who can be against us? Because one plus God is always a majority. Question two. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Now again, if Paul had just merely asked, will God not freely give us all things? We may well have hummed and hawed because we need so many things, don't we? We need great things, we need difficult things. How can we be sure that God will supply our needs? Look again how Paul expresses the question. The God of whom we ask our question whether he will give us all things is the God who has already given us his son. Now I want you just to think again. That commitment is absolutely staggering. Can you think of a greater measure of commitment than to give up your child? There isn't one, is there? God gave his son up. God handed him over to the condemnation of sin. Why? So we don't have to be condemned ourselves now. So then, what Paul is saying to us is this: how much more evidence do we possibly need that God is amazingly for us and will indeed give us all the things that we need? Basically, this is Paul's logic. If God has given us this indescribable gift, and it is an indescribable gift, how will he not give us lesser gifts that can be more easily described? The cross demonstrates the amazing grace, the amazing generosity, and the amazing greatness of God. I must just add a little warning here, lest we could interpret this wrongly. Give us all things is a dangerous phrase if it's unearthed from the context. All things does not mean that because God has given us salvation in Christ, it follows that he will give us everything we want and everything we ask for. No, what he would do, he will give us all things that are necessary for the accomplishment of his purposes. Which is what? Well, we're told in verse 29. It's to be conformed to the likeness of his son. Always remember that in God's dealings with us, this: our character is always more important than our comfort. Okay, let's move on to question three. Now, Paul says this: who can bring any charge against whom God has chosen? Who can then condemn? There are actually two questions, but I've put them together as one. And what these questions do, they actually bring us into a court of law. And Paul's argument is this: that no prosecution can be to any avail if Jesus Christ is our advocate who pleads for us, and if God is the judge, has already justified us and is for us. If those two things are true, who can accuse us? Who can accuse us? Again, if the question just stood alone, it would have plenty of answers. There are many powerful accusers, are there not? My conscience accuses me often. Does not yours? Satan accuses me. Satan's very name literally means slanderer. He is described in the book of Revelation as the accuser of the brethren day and night. But the point is this: the devil's accusations fall to the ground. They are like arrows that come off a shield. Why? Because we are told that it is God who justifies us. God is for us. And if that is true, then it means that no accusation can actually stand up against us. Who can condemn us? Verse 34, it's a question. Once again, many seek to. Sometimes our hearts condemn us. Is that not true? So do our critics and our enemies. Maybe even our friends and our family condemn us. All the demons in hell are certainly trying to condemn us. But these condemnations carry no weight or power. Why? Because Christ has died. He died for the very sins for which otherwise we would be condemned. He has been raised from the dead as an assurance to us that we too one day will be raised from the dead. And what is not more, he now sits exalted at the Father's right hand, where he is our heavenly advocate pleading our case. That's all come before in Romans 8. Listen, with such a Christ as our Saviour, crucified, raised, exalted, an advocate interceding on our behalf, with such a Christ as our Saviour, surely we can confidently say this: there is now no condemnation for anyone who is in Christ Jesus. And we can say to anyone or anything, so which of you is going to condemn me in light of that? And let me tell you this, there will be no answer. Fourth and last question then. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, with this last question, Paul himself does what we've been trying to do with the previous three questions. That is, he actually looks around for possible answers. What he does, he brings forward all the adversaries that he can think of, which do seem to threaten our relationship with Christ. And he lists them for us. He says, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, and the sword. And when he says the sword, this represents the danger of death by the evil malice of men, which is martyrdom. Now that surely is the ultimate test of our faith, isn't it? And it's a very real test too, isn't it? If we had to be faced with dying for Christ, what a test that is. What I find striking about this list is that people are behind most of them. Certainly a sword has to have a hand and an arm attached to it to serve its purpose. Very interestingly, in the middle of Paul's argument, he quotes from the Old Testament scriptures. He quotes from a psalm. It's Psalm 44, verse 2, and it says this: for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Why did he put this psalm here in the middle of this great climax? Surely Paul is highlighting that suffering is not new for God's people. You see, they suffered when the Psalms were being written. That's why it's in the Psalms. They suffered when Paul was writing, when he was writing this letter to the Romans. God's people suffer persecution and martyrdom now in this day and age. Recently, some of us had the privilege to hear Canon Andrew White, who's the vicar of Baghdad. He was over in Forest Gate last week. And he shared that in the last 10 years in his church in Baghdad in Iraq, they have lost around 500 members, all martyred. He shared that his leadership team once went to Jordan for a Christian conference and none of them returned because they were all kidnapped, tortured, and killed for their faith. He also asserted that in his church the motto is, we may seem to have nothing, but because we have Jesus, we actually have everything. And he said that about 3 or 4 times in the talk. Now, we in the UK may not have to face what is described in verse 35, but remember this: as God's people here on earth, we will face rejection, we will face persecution, we will face suffering for the sake of Christ. It is guaranteed to us. So we have to say this, and Paul is saying this: there are very real adversaries indeed. There's very, very real sufferings that we have to face, and they are indeed very painful and they are perilous. But he poses this question: yes, they are there, but can they separate us from the love of Christ? That's his question. And far from separating us from the love of Christ in these very sufferings, in the experience and endurance of them, he says we are what? Well, look at verse 37. Paul declares this: in the midst of all these sufferings and struggles, he says, we are more than conquerors. The word conqueror here comes from a Greek word, which is hyper-nikomen. Okay, it sounds like the latest video game, doesn't it? Hypernikomen. What it means literally is hyper super conqueror. That's what it means literally, hyper super conqueror. And the reason he uses this word is because it's the only word that Paul can find that can do justice to the victory which is ours in the face of overwhelming odds. So how can I be a conqueror in all my sufferings and what I have to face? Look at what he says. In them, through him. In all these things, Paul says. In other words, not bypassing them, not despite them, but in the thick of them, we are what? And Paul says, we are more than conquerors. How? Through him who did what? Through him who loved us. A love that has been demonstrated on the cross. A love that is a sustaining love. A love that is an everlasting love. It is not that he started to love us, but then decided to stop along the way when we messed up. It is not that his love is a conditional love or a diminishing love. His love is unconditional. His love is everlasting. His love knows no end. And there is absolutely no possibility of him bailing out on us. And because of that love that Paul points to, we can confidently say, yes, we are more than conquerors. Which means this, that list that Paul gives us there will not beat us. You know something? We will outlast all those things that oppose us now. We will one day find ourselves in a world where none of them will even exist. Remember this in the present. Christ has proved his love to us by his sufferings, so that in our sufferings, we cannot be separated from that love. It is as if Paul is saying, listen, you can put a sword in me, but all that would do ultimately is get me to glory quicker. That was his mindset. Now, the Roman believers that were reading this letter would have been very encouraged to receive this from Paul. Why? Because for them, Simon brought this out last week in more detail, tribulation and peril and the sword were not just things that you read about in missionary biographies. They were the actual present realities of the Roman believers. And wouldn't it have been a wonderful encouragement for them to be able to say, the one who's writing to us understands our sufferings. And he's also convinced and sure and is totally persuaded that nothing can separate us from the love of God. He's not working on the basis of how he feels. He's working on the basis of what he knows. And he knows in his head and in his heart that this is true. One thing Paul was certain of was this. Death is not the end. Death is not the end, is it? Which is why the only way we can live as Christians in the present today is if we understand the future. Actually, we can only make sense of the present if we understand what our future holds. Now is never the full picture. The way things are now is not all there is. The full picture will one day be fully revealed to us, but it's in the future. So then Paul reaches his climax and he's saying this, I have done all my calculations and this are my conclusions. I am persuaded, he says, this is my fixed, unshakable conviction that neither the crisis of death nor the calamities of life, nor the superhuman agencies up against us, nor principalities, nor time, whether present or future, nor space, whether height or depth, nor anything else in all of creation that you can think of will be able, no matter how hard it tries, to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. How can we be sure? How can we know? It's through the love of God, historically displayed in the death of Christ on a cross. It's through the love of God poured into our hearts by the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, which is a gift for us. It is in the conviction of this love of a God who is for us and has shown us this love in an immeasurable way. And this means that through all the perplexities of our human experience, we can know that we, through Christ, we can be more than conquerors. Now, sometimes in the present, it doesn't look like I am actually heading for glory. Sometimes in the present, it certainly doesn't feel like I'm heading for glory. True? Is that true for you at times? What can I say to that? Well, what does Paul say to us at the end of Romans 8? He says the God of grace is for us. He says the God who is the great and righteous judge is actually for us. He says the God who did not spare even his own son is for us. And in the light of that, reckon up, make your calculations, and may the wonderful truth that nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate us from the love of God shown to us in Christ Jesus give us a great confidence, a great assurance, a strength, and a great hope in the present as we look to the future. Together, Amen.